Hey, early risers, thanks for getting up early to worship with us. So glad you're here this weekend. I want to welcome those of you who are online as well. Hey, I want to begin by asking you a question. By show of hands, how many of you have heard of extreme sports? Extreme sports. Most of you have probably heard about it. If you haven't, you know what? It includes things like skyboarding, street luge, something called wingsuit, flying, those kinds of things. These are all activities that take extreme amounts of daring. Maybe not a lot of brains, but extreme amounts of daring, extreme sports. And I mention this because we're going to look at three pictures today in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. We've been doing a series studying the entire book of Revelation. We're up to chapter 19 now. And we're going to look at these three pictures that might be called extreme spiritual reality. See, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, uses pictures of extremes. Light and darkness. Good and evil. You know, life and death. And he does this, you know, to tell us something and remind us of something very important. By the way, when he uses those dueling images, that's called dualism. Dualism, contrasting images. And he's trying to remind us of something very important. I put it on your outline, is that you and I are headed for one of two spiritual destinies. And there's nothing bland or lukewarm about either one of them. And the truth is, you were made for extreme closeness with God. Extreme love, extreme joy, extreme peace. However, if we reject God, if we oppose God, then we end up with extreme aloneness and extreme hopelessness. But either way, every human being is headed for life in a much more extreme form than we now know it. And the Apostle John talks about this in Revelation chapter 19. Now, before we dive into that, I want to just make a comment for those of you that may be fairly new here. We are a learning church here at the Vineyard. We really want you to learn the Bible when you come to church. You know, Jesus told us that we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I want you to learn to love God with your mind. So we are not the kind of church that wants you to unscrew your brain before you come to a church service. I want you to engage your brain and learn things and really learn how to worship God with all of your mind. That's why, by the way, I put the outlines in the bulletin. You may not know this, but studies show that when human beings listen to something like a message, like you're going to do in a moment, we will forget 95% of it in 3 days. 95%. However, if we were to write just anything down, we will remember up to 10 times more of the information than if we just listened to it. And so that is why the outlines are not for my benefit. They're for your benefit. I want you to learn the Bible because we are a learning church, and I want you to learn how to love God with all of your mind. So anyway, Revelation chapter 19. There's a lot of notes. This is a very complex subject. You're going to have to bring your A game, all right, to follow along. Turn to the person next to you and say, hey, are you ready to bring your A game? All right, Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. Some of you aren't, I can tell. Some of you just woke up. Bring your A game. All right, John says, after this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute. Remember, we found that that's the Roman Empire, Rome, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants. And again, their voices rang out. Praise the Lord. The smoke from that city ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who is sitting on the throne. They cried out, Amen. Praise the Lord. Skipping up to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. So John gives us three aspects of extreme spiritual reality in Revelation 19. And the first one is that we were made for extreme intimacy with God, extreme intimacy. Look back at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to God, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is Jesus, and his bride, that's us, that's the church, has prepared herself. So the Apostle John, as he often does in the book of Revelation, is using physical imagery to communicate spiritual truth. See, human beings are created with a hunger to be loved. That's the way that we're wired. God made us that way. And our greatest fear is that we might be rejected, that we might be cast out. You know, anytime a man asks a woman out for a date, or a woman asks a man out for a date, the foremost painful words that we can hear are, let's just be friends. In fact, there's a book called The Most Painful Rejection Lines that women use when they're asked out for a date. So I thought I'd tell a few of those to you to illustrate how painful this can be. So I'm going to show you what she says, and then I'm going to show you what she really means, okay? So she says, there's a slight difference in our ages. She means, you are one Jurassic geezer. She says, I'm not attracted to you in that way. She means, you are the ugliest dork I've ever laid eyes on. She says, I have a boyfriend. She means, my boyfriend is really my cat and a half a gallon of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Painful rejection lines. And there's a reason that you and I fear rejection. It's because we long for intimacy. God created us that way. But the sad truth is, look at number two, is that no relationship on this earth, however close and fulfilling, can fully satisfy the hunger of the human heart for intimacy. Your parents can't. Your children can't. Your boyfriend or your girlfriend can't. Your spouse can't. Your friends can't. No human being can. However, God can. And God will. And one day, all of our loneliness is going to be completely taken away. One day. Look back at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to God, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride, us, has prepared herself. Now, this preparing of the bride, it's something that has to happen in every human wedding. And the truth is, most men, we don't realize how elaborate of a process this is. Because at a wedding, people only look at the bride. People could care less. If you're a man, people could care less about the groom at a wedding. Because at a wedding, the groom is just a prop. That's all the groom is. So, just if you're getting married and you're a groom, just realize nobody cares about you, all right? But the bride has to make herself ready. And it takes a long time and a lot of money. So John says, the bride has prepared herself. And of course, John isn't talking about physical appearance here. He's talking about spiritual readiness. He's talking about what needs to happen to we're the bride, to our character. And then John goes on in verse 8 and says, she, that's us, has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. So you know what prepares us, the bride, for the groom, Jesus? He tells us right here, it's our good deeds. It's our works of service. It's the love that flows between us and the world. For example, do you ever criticize? Every time you speak words of love, instead of criticizing, you know what happens? The bride gets a little more ready. Do you ever harbor resentment against somebody? Every time you make the choice to forgive, the bride gets a little more ready. Do you ever struggle with pride? Every time you choose to humble yourself, the bride gets a little more ready. So what do you need to do in order to get ready? What sort of good deeds might God be calling you to do? Because every time you obey God, the bride gets a little more ready. And so that's the first image of extreme spiritual reality. You are made for extreme intimacy with God. Second image is that Jesus is going to rule with extreme authority. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Who do you think this rider is? Jesus, absolutely. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So the image of Jesus has now changed from a groom, back in verse 7, to now a warrior. And it says that Jesus is coming on a white horse. And that's significant. Because I want you to remember 2,000 years ago, when Jesus on Palm Sunday rode into the city of Jerusalem, do you remember the animal that Jesus rode in on? Just say it out loud. A donkey, absolutely. And there's a reason for that. Because number two, in Jesus' day, the horse was a military animal. The donkey was not. The donkey was a beast of burden. No Roman soldier would ever ride into a battle on a donkey. See, Jesus was sending a very clear signal on Palm Sunday. He was saying, hey, if you're looking for a Messiah to come and make war, a Messiah to overthrow Rome in a political or military struggle, you're going to be disappointed because I am not coming that way. So Jesus came in on a donkey and he was headed to the cross. But John tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's coming on a white horse because that's going to be the day when all opposition to God is going to cease. And by the way, a white horse is what a Roman general would ride on in a victory parade after a battle. And so that's what John was portraying here about Jesus. And then at the end of verse 12, John says, on his head, on Jesus' head, were many crowns. Now, why many crowns? Well, first of all, a crown was an indication of authority. And every nation has somebody, quote, who wears a crown, right? Everybody, every nation, and not just nations. Just about every little sphere of life has somebody who wears a crown. In every workplace, there's somebody who has authority. In every government, in every nation, somebody has authority. And oftentimes, those people in authority, they don't think that they're accountable to anybody. But John says, hey, the day is coming when they will all be under the authority of Jesus, and he will wear every crown, he will hold all authority. See, John is wanting to make sure that we realize all powers and all authorities will eventually be under the authority of Jesus. In other words, Jesus will claim his authority over every power, over every corporation, over every neighborhood, over every school, every family, every disease, every loneliness, every brokenness, over poverty, over sin, over the evil one, and over death. Every power will be accountable to Jesus, including you and including me. So let me ask you this. Is there any area of your life where you're still trying to hold on to power? You're still trying to hold on to control? You know, for example, is the Lord telling you that you need to begin serving in some way and you're just not willing to do it because you want to hold on to control? That's not a good thing to do. You know, how about your money? Is your money really under the control of Jesus? Is Jesus Christ really the Lord of your life? Because if he's the Lord of your life, he has to be the Lord of your money. Are you doing your money God's way? Are you tithing? You know, that's what God calls followers of Jesus to do. Every power is going to come under the authority of Jesus. So Jesus is coming. And he's coming because we were made to have extreme intimacy with him. And he's also coming because he's going to rule with extreme authority. And then the third aspect of extreme spiritual reality is that some will suffer extreme judgment. Verse 17, we're going to go all the way through chapter 20, verse 3. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, "Come! Gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured. And with him, the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. That's an important number. And the angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked, so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. So this is a picture of extreme judgment. And if we're honest, it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Dead bodies, vultures gorging themselves and all that. And there's a reason the Apostle John uses such gruesome imagery. You know, do you ever get tired of evil that just goes unchecked? Unpunished? I do. Do you ever get overwhelmed when you read things online or social media or TikTok or something that show how low the human race can go? You know, political tyrants who target a whole ethnic group of people and wipe them out almost completely. Genocide. You know, or closer to home, maybe somebody at your workplace just continually practices deceit and manipulation. And they do it month after month, year after year, and they end up continually getting promoted. They never get caught. That is what John is talking about. See, evil is a very real thing to the Apostle John. And it was a very real thing to the people that he was originally writing to in the first century. And what John is saying is, number two, the day is coming when all evil will be judged and completely destroyed by God. That's why it's so gruesome. One day, it's all going to be judged and destroyed. And I want you to notice something else about the power of God in these struggles against the enemies of God. Look at number three. The judgment of God prevails without God having to struggle at all. You know, John spends quite a bit of time painting this vivid picture of all of these forces that are opposed to God. And then you would think, after all of that description, that there'd be another long description of this upcoming war. You know, you'd think that John would talk about where these battles are fought, what the casualties are going to be like, how bloody it is and all that. But he doesn't do that. And at the end of chapter 19, he talks about the beast and the false prophet. And we've already talked about the fact in this series that they represent the Roman Empire and how they were terrorizing the Christians in John's day. Look back at what happens to them in their army. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse, Jesus. And if you notice, there's no struggle here, is there? Jesus doesn't try to summon up his last ounce of energy in order to be able to, you know, defeat his enemies. Jesus is not like Rocky in all the Rocky movies where he's almost defeated and then he finally, you know, makes one last comeback. That's not Jesus at all. Jesus defeats his enemies like flicking a finger at a gnat. It is no big deal. And John is wanting us to know, hey, God's judgment cannot be opposed. And God is going to completely destroy evil, and he will do it extremely. And one day, it'll turn out that all the Hitlers of the world, and all the Putins of the world, and all the Kim Jong-uns of the world, and all the other agents of evil did not get away with a thing. It has all not only been seen, but it will all be set right, and evil will completely be destroyed. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to do a little parenthesis here, and I want to talk about something that I think many of you are probably interested in, because this is a passage where the Apostle John talks about something called the millennium. And if you're not sure about what the millennium is, I've written a lot of notes so you'll understand it. The millennium, number five, refers to a 1,000-year period of time for the followers of Jesus who are going to reign with Jesus. And there are three basic views about how to understand the millennium. And all three of these views are biblically defensible. Therefore, it is okay when Christians disagree about these different views, because all three of these views are within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. So the millennium is not an issue that should ever cause divisiveness in a church. So I'm just going to lay out the three views for you. So the first view of the millennium is called the pre-millennial view. And what that means, number one, is the idea here is that the coming of Jesus will occur before the 1,000-year reign, before pre-millennial. And at the end of that 1,000 years, it will mark the beginning of our life in heaven and the new creation. So that's one view that some Christians hold. Second view of the millennium is called the post-millennial view. And number one, this view says that the coming of Jesus will occur after this 1,000-year period, thus the word post. And this 1,000-year period, this kind of golden age, will be ushered in by the church. For example, when it says at the end of verse 4, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, it will be Christ ruling and reigning through the church. So that is the post-millennial view. Then there's a third view that's called the all-millennial view. And the idea here is that the 1,000 years, like most other numbers in the book of Revelation, is a symbolic number, not literal. And it refers not to a chronological period of 1,000 years, but it refers to that period of time from the first coming of Jesus until the second coming of Jesus, however long that ends up being. It's been over 2,000 years so far, but we don't know when Jesus is coming again. And during that time, Satan's power is limited by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the gospel. And then eventually, Jesus will come again. And then the final age, the age of the kingdom of heaven, will begin on earth and it will never end. So those are the three primary views of the millennium: premillennial view, postmillennial view, and amillennial view. Now there's actually a fourth view that some people hold, and it's called the panmillennial view. And that's for people who say, I don't know how it's going to come out, but it's all going to pan out in the end. That's the pan-millennial view, all right? So maybe that's you. I have no idea how this is going to happen, but it's all going to pan out in the end. Now look at number two. The first two views, the premillennial and postmillennial, could be called a literal view of the millennium, and the amillennial view could be called a spiritual view of the millennium. Now again, all three of these views have strengths, and they all have weaknesses associated with them too. It's a very complex issue. Now, if you want to know where I land on this, I land on the third view, the amillennial view. And I want to tell you why I land on that view. First of all, the millennium is one of those topics which is only mentioned one time in the entire New Testament. There's no other place that it's talked about besides Revelation 20. Now, the return of Jesus is talked about in many places in the New Testament, but none of those other places talk about the millennium. And none of those places talk about the idea that the coming of Jesus would happen sort of in phases, the second coming of Jesus. Also, those who have a pre-millennial view or a post-millennial view tend to view the events in the book of Revelation as happening chronologically. First this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and then this happens. It's all chronological. So in other words, first we have the opening of the seven seals, then we have the blowing of the seven trumpets, and then we have the pouring out of the seven bowls, and then we have the battle of Armageddon, and then the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, and then there's the binding of Satan, and then there's the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Then after that 1,000 years, Satan is then let out for a while, and then eventually Satan is judged, and then comes the judgment of the wicked dead, and then finally the judgment of death itself, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. So it's all chronological, one thing, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. Now, those who have a spiritual view of the book of Revelation, like I do, tend to view the events in the book of Revelation as a continual recapitulation of progress toward the end. I've told you before, you can picture it sort of like a spiral set on its side, where the spiral starts out really small and it gets a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger, but it's the same events happening over and over and over, just with greater and greater destruction. But it is not happening in a strict chronological order. It keeps coming back again and again to the same kinds of events as we move closer to the end. Therefore, like Revelation 20 would be seen as a recap of all of church history, the last 2,000 years. And then probably the biggest reason I fall on the side of the spiritual view, the all-millennial view of the millennium, is because number three, virtually every other time frame and number found in the book of Revelation is symbolic, not literal. For example, the beast does not literally have 10 crowns on his head. That is a symbolic number. There are not, we've talked about this multiple times, there are not literally 144,000 people who are going to be saved by Christ. That is a symbolic number. People will not literally have the number 666 stamped on their foreheads. That is symbolic. And if all of that is true, and I believe that it is, then why would we view the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as being a literal number and not a symbolic number? Also, number four, nowhere else in the Bible do we read of an intermediate messianic reign lasting 1,000 years between the second coming of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the Bible tells us when Jesus comes back the second time, it's all one single event. Jesus comes back, he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and the new creation. And it's very difficult to build an entire doctrine on one single text, Revelation 20, especially when that text is found in a highly symbolic book like the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature that we've talked about previously. But again, I believe that sincere Christians can differ on this. I have no problem with anybody having a different view about the millennium than I do. Because like I've said to you many times before, I might be wrong. In fact, I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, he might be wrong. Tell them that, seriously, I want you to do that. He might be wrong. Now, you don't have to say he's definitely wrong. Some of you want to say that. He might be wrong. But I did want you to know where I land and why I land that way. Now, look at number five. Just to recap, I do not believe that the book of Revelation moves forward chronologically. I believe the Apostle John keeps recapping the same events in a spiral-like way as we move toward the end. Now, John also tells us in Revelation 20 that however long this millennial period is, whether it's literally 1,000 years or if it's the amount of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, whatever it is, John tells us that four things are true during that time. He says, letter A, that during the millennium, Satan is bound. Says that in verse 2. Letter B says, during the millennium, the nations are undeceived. Says that in verse 3. He says, during that time, we as followers of Jesus are raised with Christ. Says that in verse 4. And he says, letter D, we get to serve God as priests and kings in verse 6. Now, look at number 6. I believe all four of those things are current realities, not just future truths. They are current realities that should impact your life and my life right now. Now, there's going to be a more full expression of these realities, a more complete expression of them, but we can experience each one of these realities right now. For example, look at number 7. Right now, Satan is bound. He's not fully bound, like he will be one day, but he is bound. Jesus himself told us that he binded him. He bound him. Look at Matthew 12. How can anyone enter the strong man's house, the devil's house, and carry off his property, men and women, unless he first binds the strong man? And this decisive binding of Satan happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected from the dead. Now you say, well, Brian, how exactly is Satan bound right now? Because Jesus took away Satan's main weapon against you and me. You know what his main weapon against you is? Guilt from your sins. That's his main weapon. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can be forgiven. Satan is bound. Now, does Satan still have power? Absolutely. Can Satan still attack us in all kinds of ways? Absolutely. He's not totally destroyed. That's only going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. But his main weapon, unforgiven sin, has been taken away through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So right now, Satan is bound. Also, number 8, right now, the nations are undeceived. See, during the last 2,000 years of church history, God has worked through the power of the Holy Spirit to convert billions of people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That could not happen unless Satan, in some way, was restrained from completely blinding, deceiving people. So right now, the nations are undeceived. Number 9, right now, we as followers of Jesus are resurrected with Christ. It says in Ephesians 2, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection of the Christian believer is not something that only happens in the future. It has started to happen now. By virtue of our faith in Jesus and by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. That means you, as a follower of Jesus, you have eternal life right now, not just when you die. And then finally, number 10, we are priests and kings right now. Peter says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So in Christ, you are a priest. And that means you stand before God interceding for the world. You are a priest. And you also have authority. Now, you don't have the authority right now that you're going to have one day, but you do have authority right now. Right now, you have authority over sickness in the name of Jesus. Right now, you have authority over demons in the name of Jesus. Right now, you have authority over sin in the name of Jesus. So look at number 11. This is John's description of our lives right now, not just in the future. That is why I take the spiritual, the amillennial view on this. But again, like I said earlier, I have no problem with Christians disagreeing with me. A lot of room for debate. But whichever one of these three views are right, what the Apostle John is clearly emphasizing here, and it's what all Christians can agree upon in this passage, he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the nations. He's sovereign over the devil. He's sovereign over hell. And he is sovereign over death itself. And whatever the time frame is, John is reminding us extreme judgment is coming. And it will be extremely decisive. And it will be extremely clear. And it will be extremely devastating for anybody who's not prepared. So as we close, let me remind you of one last thing. Number 12, you and I, would be under the judgment of God except for the Lamb who was slain. It's only because of him that we go from extreme judgment to extreme intimacy. And that is why we worship Jesus. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? I know it's been a lot of information, but I wanted you to have all the information and you'd be able to take it with you and study it later if you would like. That's why I went into as much detail. I want you to understand this as best you can. But I want us to pause for a moment. Would you just close your eyes just for a moment in these last couple of moments, because there may be something that God has spoken to your heart about. You know, if you're here and you're realizing that you've never really made a solid commitment to follow Jesus with all your heart, you're headed for a destiny that Jesus does not want you to end up in. And that's the reason why you're here today. Because Jesus brought you here so that you would be able to say yes to Jesus. You could surrender your life to him and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. You could do that right now. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you've never really, you've kind of backslidden. And you're kind of far from him right now. You can always come back. There's nothing you could do that would keep you from coming back to Jesus right now. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to following Jesus fully right now, just in your heart. Or maybe there's some other commitment that Jesus wants you to make to him. If there is, just say, yes, Lord. Maybe it's about your money. Maybe it's about serving in some way. You know, maybe you'd like to receive prayer personally. We always pray for people at the end of our services, because we believe God answers prayer. And we believe God changes lives all the time. And so if you have a need, a request, we'd love to pray for you. I'm going to pray and dismiss the service, but if you'd like to come to the front and have one of our ministry team, their trained team of people that will love to pray for you, we'd love for you to stick around. So everybody, if you would stand, I'm going to pray for us. And if the ministry team would come to the front. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. And I pray, God, that as all my friends go their separate ways now, I pray you would truly bless each one of them as they head into this Thanksgiving season. Truly bless them. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace as they go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey, greet some people on your way out. God bless you. We'll see you soon. Shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Call me lucky.